Turn to 1 Samuel 23. I was thinking about this, the life of King David before he became officially recognized as king by the people. We know, well, most of us know, and those who don't, he was anointed king long before he actually sat on the throne. He was anointed by the prophet Samuel years before, and during that time between his anointing and when he actually became king and recognized as such, Saul, who was the then king of Israel, sought his life and chased him, literally chased him around the countryside for months and I think for years. Actually, I don't know the timing of it, but it was a while. So David lived his life running and hiding and having to constantly be aware of who was on his side. I guess you could put it that way. Who was loyal to him and ultimately loyal to the Lord, and who was not. And this is a picture. This is a picture, his life and this situation that he went through, where Saul was pursuing him, and it wasn't just one man Saul, it was Saul and the thousands, sometimes hundreds and thousands of people that he had with him as Saul was pursuing him to destroy him. This is a picture of the Christian life in a very significant way, where we are being pursued by evil men. Now, we're not being pursued like somebody's coming and surrounding our house out in the woods, like that kind of pursuit. That was the reality in his day. But that pursuit of his enemies coming to take his life, to seek his life, is exactly what happens to Christians, has happened all throughout history, and is exactly what's going on today, where there are enemies of the cross of Christ that are our enemies because we bear his name, and we are being pursued, whether we recognize it or think about it day to day or not. If you belong to him, you are being pursued. Because if you confess the gospel and you're identified with the Church of Jesus Christ, you've got a big old mark on your back. As far as Satan is concerned, as far as the principalities and powers of darkness, you've got a mark on your back. So what that means is that there are the forces of darkness are always allied against Christ and those who are his ambassadors, those who bear his name and declare the glory of the Son of God. You will be persecuted. You will be a target for the enemies of God. Whether that is somebody speaking out against you publicly, whether it is whether it's on Facebook, whether it's in person, where people say you're nuts, where people talk behind our backs, whether people are saying all manner of evil against us falsely, seeking to diminish who we are, seeking to say that we're a cult, you know, all these different things that we talk about quite often that are actively being said about us. Maybe not to our faces, but are being said. And remember that the nations plot. Right, the workers of iniquity plot. They seek to lay snares. The psalm we read earlier, the psalmist is speaking about the snare that is in his pathway. And he's crying out to God for protection from the snare that is in the path that he is walking down. Illuminate my path. Cause me to see the snare. Right, that's the cry of the psalmist. That is our cry. So reading this, a little bit of this, it goes on for chapters, but I'm reading a part of this just to have us to think about David's life of amazing contentment and complete submission to God in all the circumstances that he found himself in. Being encouraged along the way by true brethren. There were many of them. We're going to read about one of them named Jonathan here. But being encouraged to stand fast in the decree of God, in the promise of God, in the command of God, life forevermore. Right? This is why we're reading this. So let's pick up in 1 Samuel 23 and verse 14. Again, we're kind of starting in the middle, but it's for sake of time. And David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Isn't that wonderful? Our enemies seek us every day. Satan is seeking us. He walks about this world like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he's not worried about devouring those who are already in his employ. He is looking to devour those who are not his. Those who have been taken out of his dominion, he is looking to bring them back. Every day. But God does not deliver us into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. There's an awareness. David was on guard. He was watchful, sober, you know, being careful, understanding the reality in which he lived. David was in the wilderness of Ziph in the forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, the son of the enemy of David, Jonathan, arose and went to David in the woods, risking his own life. His father could have killed him. Fathers, kings, killed their sons for betrayal, and this was a betrayal. Saul was trying to kill David, and now his son is going to help David. He goes to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear." So Jonathan says to David, "Do not fear." He strengthens his hand in Almighty God, in the promise of God. Right? That's what he's directing his brother in Christ to. "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. Your steps will not be moved." We think of the words of Psalm 121. Saul was looking to destroy David because David was a threat to Saul, as Saul understood things, right? David, God gave David all these great victories, and the people of Israel looked at David and they were praising him as the one who killed thousands upon ten thousands. Saul kills his hundreds, right? And so Saul saw David as a threat. Saul was a man who was after his own glory. It was all about him and what he got out of the position. Whereas David, as being anointed by God and being chosen by God, is not somebody that asked to be a child of God. He didn't qualify himself to be king of Israel. He was chosen by God to be king of Israel. He was chosen to sit on the throne as God gave him a heart. You know, it says David had a heart. He's a man after God's own heart. He had a heart that was changed, that was submitted, that loved the Lord God Almighty. In all humility, he submitted to all these circumstances that were going on, still recognizing that Saul was king, Saul was the actual king of Israel, and David was not going to take matters into his own hands to take what had already been promised to him. But God would deliver that in due time, according to his timing. And yet, Jonathan is encouraging David in the truth of the gospel, in the truth of the good news that God had already spoken through the prophet to him. You are loved of the Lord. You will be king of my people. You will lead my people. And David also knew that he was a type of Christ, because God promised to have a king sit on his throne forever. David knew men don't live forever. And he knew of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had faith in Christ. So he knew that this promise and this encouragement that Jonathan was speaking to him about was about the gospel, of whom he is a type. The gospel of Jesus Christ. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods, in the hill of Hachaliah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now, therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there. For I am told he is very crafty. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah." So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Just a note, as Saul is circling in and circling David and his men, the Lord raises up a raid by the Philistines to come against Saul's land. So Saul flees and goes back. And so God is controlling. God controls all things. God changes things to protect his people. What a wonderful, just a wonderful sentence or two that describes the power of God to raise up another nation called the Philistines at a particular point in time where David is being pursued and he's circled and near imminent death, as it would seem. And God brings those Philistines in against Saul's stronghold back in Israel. So he pursues back and leaves David alone. God is protecting his people. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." And Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. So maybe for you young kids, they're in pursuit of David. They don't know where he is. They know he's in this somewhere up ahead. And it's time for, you have to go to the bathroom. So So he goes into this cave to attend to his needs. Takes his cloak off, takes maybe some other clothes off. He's pretty vulnerable at this point. What he doesn't know is that David and his men were staying in the recesses of that cave. Then the men of David said to him, as they're hiding back in the corner, they see Saul relieving himself, unaccompanied by anybody else. You want privacy? The men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" And David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He doesn't touch Saul, but the cloak that he laid down, his robe, he cuts the corner off of it. He takes evidence that he was there, right? Now it happened afterward that David's heart was troubled because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Wickedness proceeds from the wicked.' But my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. spend a little more time on that than I had planned. There's a lot there, but it's just encouraging to consider David's submission to God's long-suffering Saul. Isn't that what God is doing? He's long-suffering Saul. God is. Meaning, God has ordained and is actively preserving Saul's reign as king for a particular period of time. And David is submitted to that. And David is not going to take matters into his own hands, but recognizes that God is fully in control. Don't let that escape you. He knows. Jonathan encourages him. You will be king. And God will bring that about in his own time. Even as the current king is seeking your life, you will be preserved. He will not take your life. The Lord will protect you. So it's like all in that story or in that account, we have a lot of things going on, right? Where we see God's working in hardening Saul, and even his admission as he's kind of embarrassed in front of everybody, all his men. He's on the way to kill David. And David comes out in all boldness and submitting to the king of Israel. He was still recognized as the king of Israel, Saul was. He bows down to the earth in his presence. But he makes the point that I am not taking matters into my own hands, but I am submitted to God. I am submitted to God's judgment between you and me. Remember what he said? Let the Lord judge between you and me. He was submitted to that. God's judgment, on the one hand, was a curse, was wrath, was judgment against Saul, and he was actively working that out in his life. And on the other hand, his judgment toward David was one of life forevermore. And he was working that out and protecting him in the face of the one that God brought in his way. He put David in that circumstance to demonstrate his power, to demonstrate his purpose and his promise to his people. Let's turn over to Matthew 24. We are, as I mentioned earlier, we're not pursued by men with swords and spears and horses and chariots, like they're coming up High Rock Road and they're going to ambush our house. But the principalities and powers and our warfare is not, it's not fleshly. It's not with our hands, but it's spiritual in nature. And this warfare is depicted here by Christ's own words in Matthew 24. So let's start in verse 3. Now as he sat down on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." That's speaking about those in the visible church. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the rooftop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Let's turn to Jeremiah 38. The commentary or the words that I have used to describe and to highlight in the passages that we have just read surround what we talked about last week from the second part of Jeremiah 38. I'm going to read this, just the last section, and I'll continue to think about this. The title is A True Friend, Part 2. Last time, really, what we talked about is somebody who's not our friend, who's giving us counsel, right? And somebody who's seeking to deceive. But the true friend is ultimately God himself in Christ and those that he gathers together who are our brethren. And that they're not deceiving spirits. They're not spirits sent by God to deceive, but they are ambassadors of Christ who are sent by God for our good, to preserve and to protect us, and to keep us so that our feet are not moved. So that's what we'll be thinking about today from this passage. So verse 14 in Jeremiah 38. Then Zedekiah the king sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance of the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you something, hide nothing from me. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I declare it to you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you advice, you will not listen to me. So Zedekiah the king swore secretly to Jeremiah, saying, as the Lord lives, who made our very souls, I will not put you to death, nor will I give you into the hand of these men who seek your life. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. And Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they abuse me. But Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver you. Please, obey the voice of the Lord which I speak to you. So it shall be well with you, and your soul shall live. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the word that the Lord has shown me. Now behold, All the women who are left in the king of Judah's house shall be surrendered to the king of Babylon's princes. And those women shall say, your close friends have set upon you and prevailed against you. Your feet have sunk in the mire, and they have turned away again. So they shall surrender all your wives and children to the Chaldeans. You shall not escape from their hand, but shall be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon. And you shall cause this city to be burned with fire. And then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no one know of these words, and you shall not die. We'll stop there for the sake of time. So, if you remember last week, we spoke about this, particularly in verses 21 and 22, thinking about this, what the Lord showed Jeremiah, what these women would say about Zedekiah, that the men of his peace have lured him. That's the KJ3, the way it's written in KJ3. And that they have prevailed against you. And we thought about how that is a description of what happened. Jeremiah is prophesying that it will happen, and it does happen. But it is a description of what happened, and we talked about how, what do we ascribe that to, right? And we ascribe it, as we've been saying, to God's purposes and working out his purposes to bring to pass what he has already determined to do, which is to judge this people, to judge this land. We thought about that in light of other places in Scripture. Particularly, we looked at 1 Kings 22, where we have the scene with Ahab and the king of Judah, as they get together and they're inquiring of their false prophets about whether they should go and whether the Lord is going to grant them victory. And with one accord, the hundreds of false prophets said, you shall prevail, you shall go, you shall be victorious. And then Ahab is confronted with the reality of the will of God by the prophet Micaiah. As Micaiah basically says to him at the beginning, when he responds to him, he says, you will not prevail, you shall die. But he goes on, as we noted, to describe why he will go and why he will fall. And if you remember, the reason he goes, the reason Ahab will end up going, is because God is sending to him strong delusion. God is sending a lying spirit in the mouth of his false prophets. And he says to the lying spirit that he sends, go, you shall prevail against him. And this lying spirit that was in the mouth of the prophets was saying to Ahab, go. But that message, which was a lie, prevailed in the life of Ahab according to the will of God and according to his purpose. Because the Lord has declared disaster against you, Ahab, that's why you will go. Having heard this, think about this, having heard this, he goes. You know, it's similar to when we talk to people about God's active reprobation to people who we know who are, and we say this with fear and reverence, not in a flippant way, not in a way where we ourselves are making any judgments, but the judgment of Scripture upon some is that they are reprobates, and it is impossible for them to be renewed again in repentance. But they were told the same thing. And being told the same thing didn't change their mind. It couldn't change their mind. Because they were sent a lying spirit. They were sent strong delusion. And even hearing the clear eternal testimony against them, they don't heed it. Zedekiah didn't heed it. Ahab didn't heed it. Pharaoh didn't heed the word of the Lord, even though he kind of wanted to, because he wanted to cut his losses. But God hardened his heart through means. It's not described what those means were, but he was influenced by somebody who allured him and spoke peace to him and told him a lie, which led to his destruction. Today, just as we consider that God does not sleep nor slumber when it comes to his dealing with his enemies, right, we see the testimony of Scripture to that fact. He doesn't sleep, he doesn't slumber, he's not passive, he doesn't sit back. Think about this. What is, if you look at percentages, what percentage of the world today and throughout all of history are enemies of the cross of Christ? It is most people. And according to the Reformed people of today and centuries ago, as they look back to those writings, and that's their kind of their validation to what they believe, according to them, God is basically sleeping and slumbering. He might as well take a nap, because he's not actively engaging any of them. He's certainly not intentionally causing any of them to do what Ahab did, according to them, or to do what Pharaoh did, right? Isn't that what they say? But somehow, what all these people do, what Ahab is doing, what Zedekiah is doing, what the Babylonians are doing, because they're enemies of God, even though God uses them and wields them as an axe against Israel. Somehow, according to the lying doctrine of Reformed religion today, God sits back on his hands and has little to nothing to do with the majority of that which is going on in the world today. He's passive, according to them. But the truth is, God is not passive. He is God. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is bringing all things to pass. And so as he is doing that with those who are his enemies, how much more is he concerned to care for and to preserve those whom he sent his son to die for? At the hands of his enemies. And to know, as we know, that all these things, the majority, the super majority of religion today and back in the days of Jeremiah and throughout all of history, they are there. They are there according to God's purpose, according to his plan. They are being used by God for the good and the glory of his name and the good and the salvation of his people. He is using them. He is using the descendants of Esau for the good of the descendants of Jacob. Esau, representative of all the reprobate, and Jacob is representative of the remnant, the elect. We know from Romans 9, as the word came to Jacob and Esau's mother of the Lord, before they did anything good or evil, that the purpose of God in election might stand, it was said that the older, the firstborn, Esau, shall serve the younger, Jacob. The descendants of Esau, the nation, the descendants, what he was head of, he was representative of all those who are not gods, who are enemies of God, who are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. They exist to serve the younger. They exist to serve Jacob. Jacob is the representative. He is the head of all of God's people, all the elect. the older shall serve the younger. You can think about that from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We were looking at this yesterday, and it's so very clear as Paul writes to a New Testament church, as he's seeking to encourage them in God's care for them and to warn them and to exhort them and to rebuke them through people that he created who were Israelites, people that he delivered out of Egypt through the Red Sea, people that he fed manna to, people that he gave water to out of a rock, people that he fitted their feet with sandals that never wore out for 40 years. God created them so that he would use them for the good of his people. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Before they entered into the promised land, that generation, all but a few, died. And their children were the ones that were led across the Jordan into the promised land. Now, the question is, we're thinking about the older serving the younger. We're thinking about those millions and millions of people, billions of people that have existed throughout all of history that God has raised up, and they are opposers of Christ. They could care less about God. They're living for themselves. Why do they exist? Now, these things became our examples. These things, the things that he's referring to in the first five verses, referring to those Israelites that he was not well pleased, referring to those who perished in the desert. These things, their rebellion that was ordained by God, even the rebellion of the Israelites, he's not referring to the rebellion of all the pagan nations. They're rebellious of God too. But you notice Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, the Holy Spirit through Paul is not talking about the pagans. God didn't use them as an example. He's using those who are religious, those who drink from the spiritual rock, those who eat the spiritual food, the manna, those who participate in the deliverance out of Egypt, those who give an appearance of being God's people. They became they, and what happened to them, as God actively ordained that to occur, they became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. And do not become idolaters. Flee from idols, Paul says to Timothy. Have nothing to do with them. As were some of them. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. Brethren, flee sexual immorality. Read what happened to the Israelites who were delivered out of Egypt into the Red Sea by the mighty power of God. Do you know what you want to know what God thinks about sexual immorality and idolatry? Read. They are our examples to keep us, to stir up a reverent fear of God in that he has established us in Christ, and that is who we are. We are holy and we are separate unto him. May we be stirred up to flee from these things. Be on guard. You know, David was on guard. He was watchful. Never let his guard down for a moment. We are being stirred up to this in our day-to-day lives as those Israelites who were identified with the visible church. The type there is the visible church, as he's writing to people in Corinth who are participating in these sorts of things, and he's warning them and using the people of Israel as an example to stir them up to repentance. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain. Doesn't that hit home? Complaining. Complaining about my circumstances. Complaining about my lot in life. Complaining and being embittered and thinking that, well, it'd be better for me to go over there into Egypt because at least there I've got what I need and what I want. That's what the Israelites did. They complained against God. They complained against his deliverance. They complained and couldn't see past their own noses because they didn't have faith to the promise and to the promised land. Think about Saul's words to, what was the guy that, the Ziphites? May the God of Israel bless you, young Ziphite, because you had compassion on me. You see my plight, O complaining heart of Saul, as he expresses his complaining spirit against the will of God in anointing David, because God had said he is not pleased with Saul. Samuel told him, the kingdom has been torn from you. Now these things, I'm in verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages has come. In other words, the Holy Spirit, God himself, caused all these things to happen. They were written down long ago as the end of the age has come upon us. In the latter days, the Church of Jesus Christ is reading these things, reading what happened to them, reading what God caused them to do in his providence, for our admonition. Therefore, this is the point of it all. This is the sum of it, as he's exhorting the people in Corinth, who we know who they were, right? You read about what they were struggling with as a church. And he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know, that's a good admonition to us. Day by day, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, but be renewed day by day in the understanding and the knowledge that my perseverance is of God. It's not for me. I don't stand and I don't persevere based on my intellect, my will, and my zeal. My standing and my preservation is based upon God's zeal, God's will, and God's promise. And where God's people are concerned, as we are reminded of the truth of the commandment of life forevermore, as we think about the way in which we can become proud in our thinking and think more highly of ourselves than we ought, and we can think we're a little more spiritual than other people, we can think a whole bunch of different things. We think we can gather up some manna, extra manna for the next 2 days so we don't have to maybe think about the gospel. Maybe we don't need to be a church. Maybe we don't need to be around the fellowship of the saints as much because I've got my life. You ever struggle with any of those thoughts? Well, those thoughts are coming from an attitude of a person who thinks he stands by the strength of his own legs. I'm not talking about somebody who's not saved. Paul's not writing to people who aren't saved in Corinth. He's writing to believers. He has a message to the elect of God who need to be rebuked strongly and firmly as he points them back to the Israelites who God raised up and actively caused them to do what they did to be examples to his chosen ones. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. This is the good news, brethren. I'm not leading you to this idea that you have to keep yourself and you got to stir yourself up. But we are stirred up by the grace of God as we hear these things. And he doesn't just leave them with the idea that, you know, hope you make it. Good luck. But he says God is faithful. If God loves you, he loves you. And he is faithful. His love will find expression in his faithfulness to you. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. You will not be consumed by the devil. You will not turn back to perdition. You will be kept. You may sin, and you may sin grievously. David himself knows that all so well. But because God is faithful, because God kept him, because God granted him heavenly supernatural repentance, and a life that expressed that repentance for years, to the glory of God's name, he does not allow us to be tempted to the place where we are consumed and taken from him or turned from him. But with the temptation, with the trial, with the circumstance, with the difficulties that we face, in the face of the lying spirit, in the face of the false prophets, in the face of being the only one left, Elijah, he will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God puts us often and continually, individually and corporately, in a place where we don't see any way out. In a sense, we feel like we're hedged in by the enemies of Saul. And we cry out to the Lord to show us the path, to illuminate the path, to highlight the snares that are set before us, to highlight the pits that have been dug for us to fall into. And he always makes a way of escape. Think about that picture in David's life. The escape came in different ways. Sometimes he was told that Saul was coming. Sometimes Saul was there and he raises up a nation to cause ruckus back at home, so Saul leaves. There was always a way of escape. As we live our lives, what keeps us on the path, what preserves us, primarily, as we think about what encourages, what clarifies, what rebukes us, what causes us to that stirs us up to carry on is as we hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. Right? We think about the gospel. We hear the gospel. We are confronted with the gospel day in and day out in all the many ways that the scriptures bear it out. And it is true food for us. It is the correction that we need. It is that which knocks down our haughty hearts and humbles us before Him. It's hearing the voice of the Good Shepherd. And this is what Jesus Himself says in John 10. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Isn't that wonderful? Christ calls you, if you belong to him, by name. It's not a generic call. Hey, anyone that will listen. I wish you all would listen. But he calls us by name. And we hear his voice. It's kind of a... I was just thinking about how naturally we know how this works. Right? When you want to get somebody's attention, you call them by name. We have a little joke in our house because sometimes it's pretty chaotic and there's a bunch of people upstairs and poor Elijah will be like, "Mom, Mom, Mom." So now what he does, he says, "Katie." And Katie turns around. When somebody calls your name, you listen. Right? When Christ calls your name, you listen. "Lazarus, rise." And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. It's not just the recognition of some voice, but it is the truth that he speaks of himself. It is him. He declares himself. It's not just any Christ, it is the Christ. Not any Jesus, it is the Jesus that came to save his people from their sins. Many false Christs speak and may talk to you. As we read from Matthew, and they will say things that sound pretty convincing. And they will show signs and wonders such that it is so deceiving as people would be confronted with the false Christ and the false Jesus, who has a voice, a very loud voice, the voice of hundreds of prophets, all with one accord seeking to deceive the elect if that were possible. But it's not. Why isn't it possible? Why isn't it possible for the most deceptive to deceive the people of God? It's because of the faithfulness of God. It is because the shepherd of the sheep is tending his sheep and he speaks to them, he corrects them, he fights and kills the wolves that come in among them. They are in there for a while, according to the providence of God, but God highlights and reveals and shows the wolves for what they are. And in so doing, he is protecting the sheep. He is glorifying the truth as the difference between the lie and the truth is made all the more clear in the minds and the hearts of God's people, which causes us to praise and to worship God for his goodness and for his mercy, which endures forever. They know his voice. In verse 5, yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him. For they do not know the voice of strangers. We had a stranger come in our midst. And because of God's faithfulness to us, because of the gospel that he has made us to know, we fled from him. Because we don't know the voice of the strangers. Because that's not what I know about Christ. What that man's saying and what he preaches and what that denomination preaches and holds to is not the Christ of the Bible. It's another Jesus. It's another God. One other place before we close, as we think about the reason that we're kept according to the promise of God, and those who are true counselors, those who offer us true wisdom. You think about that in contrast to the counsel of those that overtook and prevailed against Zedekiah, or against Ahab, or against Pharaoh, or any other example in the scriptures. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 26, it says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. The anointing of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of God in regeneration as we are born again and have been made to know the truth. We have an anointing of the truth that abides in us. It's not through the intellect. It's not through the will of man. It's not because I read some book or took some class. But it's because we have an anointing from God. God has anointed us. God has chosen us. God has implanted in us his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who has set us free. The anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." We teach each other. I pray that there's teaching going on now as we're teaching each other more about what we already know. But my teaching will never implant anything in your heart that abides like this. Facts may abide in your mind for a period of time, and you may be taught in that way. But God implants, God anoints, God causes through the regenerating power of the Spirit as he gives spiritual life to dead men and women and children like us. He teaches us. He reveals to us. We have the mind of Christ. And as we are taught by men that God sends to us for our good, God is encouraging and clarifying and distinguishing and setting before us that which we know as we read the scriptures, all throughout scriptures, Old and New Testament alike. And through our experience, God is teaching us. You know, you wonder why we talk about men that we've been, and or women that we have been a part of and are no longer a part of. You might say, why do we? Because, first off, the scriptures do that. The apostles did that. They name names. They name names of people who were actually in their midst and are no longer in their midst. They went out from them. And they talk about this because it is instruction to the people of God, which causes you to see more of what you already know. That if God loves you and has set his eternal affection upon you, he will preserve you and keep you, and he will grant to you in time as he saves you an understanding of who he is in all his righteousness and all his glory, and reveal to you that he has loved you and saved you in Christ, and that nothing can separate you from his love. This is what you know if you belong to him. This is what you rejoice in. This is your comfort. This is your hope. It is the plumb line by which and through which you measure and judge all things that come to you. Those who come to you and try to deceive you. That's what the writer is saying. As John is sent, the apostle is sent to love the people of God and to encourage them in what they already know. You know, when they read this, think about this. When these people got this, the saints got this letter from the apostle John, and they read this part. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true. When they read this, they were all like, what's he talking about? They didn't say that. They didn't say, what in the world is John talking about? You know, no one can know the truth for sure. They knew. He was encouraging them in what they already knew. He actually says that earlier, right? I'm not writing to you because you don't know the truth. I'm writing because you know the truth. Because you have an anointing from the Holy One. Lord, I cry out to you, make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense. The lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. It's Psalm 141, verse 2. Isn't that an interesting way to describe the cries of his people? Let my prayers be before you as incense, a sweet smelling aroma. It is well pleasing to the Lord that we come to him, we cry out to him. In this way, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing. Keep me from practicing wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. This is as incense to the Lord as he prays. As we would pray to God and cry out to God, this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Why? Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Let not my mouth say anything or give any appearance that is against the truth that I know of who you are and all of your glory. Keep watch over the door of my lips. May my lips only be used and employed in the declaration of the truth that honors you, O God. May I be kept from the deceitfulness of those around me that would seek my life and cause me and allure me and prevail against me. Keep me from that, because, Lord God, you are my glory. You are my great reward. You are my life. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion. Actually, I just read from Psalm 142, but you know, you could put that right in there. It's the Psalm 141 and 142 are very, very similar. Sorry about that. Verse 5, let the righteous strike me. So back in Psalm 144, continuing on in verse 5, let the righteous strike me. This is the psalmist crying out to God in the face of his enemies, the face of those who would seek to deceive him, those who surround him, those who would seek his life. He says, let the righteous strike me. It shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me. It shall be excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. Thinking about 1 Corinthians 10. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. May God's people who love me strike me, rebuke me, tell me the truth, even when in my flesh I don't want to hear it. He's crying out to God that this would be so in his experience. Let my head not refuse it. For still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. You see, there's a context in which the psalmist is praying to God. For my eyes are upon you, O God the Lord, in you I take refuge. So that, just circling back to Jeremiah as we close, and while the verses in Jeremiah 38 do not specifically speak about here in verses 20 and 21, it doesn't specifically speak about God's faithfulness and God's active working in the salvation of his people. It is indirectly spoken of in as Jeremiah himself is one who is standing upon the truth and standing in the truth in the face of what he is faced with Zedekiah and his potential death at the hand of the king and his adversaries. And he stands firm, and he stands firm because of God's faithfulness to him. But just thinking about this, you know, in this whole context, may we be encouraged together today that the Lord will keep us, that he will not allow our foot to be moved, that he neither sleeps nor slumbers, but he is always, the Lord Jesus Christ is described as always living to intercede for his people. Another way of saying the same thing, as we are loved. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the encouragement to think about your eternal care for your people. As we face the difficulties of life, as we oftentimes grow weary and don't see in ourselves the strength, we are directed and rebuked in that to look to the strength that you alone have and provide for us. May we rest and rejoice and be thankful. May we be kept from complaining and idolatry, from sexual immorality. Lord, may we live unto you in service to your people. And may we find out what is pleasing to you as we read your word. And may we be sober-minded, always on guard and watchful, testing the spirits, and being grounded in the truth. And we ask all this in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's stand. I'm going to read, to close, I'm going to read from the end of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Dismissed.